In an interview for the New Statesman, Richard Dawkins said this: "I don't believe in leprechauns, pixies, werewolves, Thor, Yahweh, Allah, or the Trinity. For the same reason, in every case, there is not the tiniest shred of evidence for any of them, and the burden of proof rests with those who wish to believe." But not only is Dawkins blaspheming God, but he's actively encouraging others to join in the bandwagon. Here's an excerpt from the so-called blasphemy challenge taken from the Richard Dawkins Foundation website. He was rewarding participants for demonstrating non-belief on YouTube. The Rational Response Squad has launched a $25,000 campaign to entice young people to publicly renounce any belief in the sky god of Christianity. The campaign encourages participants to commit what Christian doctrine calls the unforgivable sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Holy Spirit is an invisible ghost who Christians believe dwells on earth as God's representative." Participants who videotape their blasphemy and upload it to YouTube will receive a free DVD of the hit documentary, The God Who Wasn't There, which normally sells for $24. Today, the Rational Response Squad begins an online advertising campaign focused on 25 popular sites with teens, such as Zynga, Teen Magazine, Cosmo Girl, and Seventeen. Amazing. Not only does Richard Dawkins blaspheme in the face of God himself, but here he is actively encouraging many thousands of teenagers to go onto YouTube and to receive $25 worth of a DVD saying that God isn't there, to blaspheme God the Holy Spirit. And you say, what is the root issue in someone like Dawkins that wants to blaspheme the true and the living God? What is the root issue in many people in our culture who simply believes that God does not exist? The root issue is pride in our own hearts. And we saw that last week in Daniel chapter 4 when we met King Nebuchadnezzar. And we even met him back in chapter 2 in this book where he built this big golden image of himself, because we discovered he didn't have a smartphone so that he could take selfies of himself. He had to build a big golden image of himself in order for everyone to see his glory. And yet at the end of that story, we see that Nebuchadnezzar goes mad and he's out into a wilderness experience for 7 years where he acts like an animal, eats like an animal, and in a sense is deposed off his throne until he realizes that it's only the true and the living God who deserves all the worship and praise. And then you would think, surely all of Nebuchadnezzar's family would have learned that lesson. Surely everyone in Babylon would have learned the lesson that the king, that Nebuchadnezzar, who had said that God is not the true and living God, only discover practically that he is. Surely everyone in Babylon would have responded. But here in chapter 5, it's a touch of deja vu. One writer says, though the faces are different, though the genre is different, the plot, the sins, the props, and the themes of this chapter echo from chapter 4. Yet again, we find Daniel, the wise man, in the court of a foreign king as God's ambassadorial prophet. You see, we meet three main actors in this narrative this evening. We're going to meet King Belshazzar, who was probably the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to meet Daniel, the prophet of God, who we reckon now is probably in his late 80s. He's been taken as a teenage boy in chapter 1. He was in Jerusalem, and then King Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes him out of Jerusalem, takes him off to Babylon, where he's given a new name. He has to eat new food. He's got to learn new languages and cultures. In chapter 3, you see that he rises to a position of one of the statesmen. In chapter 4, he's able to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's a man in his late 80s, he's a statesman. But he's sort of moved off the scene a little bit, perhaps with the passing of years and a few people taking over the kingdom. He's sort of moved over to the side. But in the middle, we'll meet the main actor. In fact, he's the director, it's God. And so as we go through this chapter, you see the three people, to see people groups interacting. But this title of this chapter is this, the handwriting's on the wall. The handwriting's on the wall. And as a Manchester United supporter, the handwriting is on the wall for my season. And I don't want to talk about them until the end of the season. So no more chat at the door. The chapter is closed. The handwriting is on the wall for us. But what do we see in this chapter? Why is the handwriting on the wall? Firstly, because God's kingdom is being despised. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. God's kingdom is being despised. Look at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. You say, what's happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? It's likely that King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He was then succeeded by his evil son, evil Merodach, best known as the monarch who released Jehoiakim of Judah from confinement in 2 Kings. He was followed by his brother-in-law, Lamasha Marduk, who in turn was succeeded by Nabonidus after he successfully led a coup in 556 BC. Many people believe then that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. So it might be that King Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather and not his father, as the text tells us. Because in the original language, when you called someone your father, that could also mean someone was your predecessor or your predecessor predecessor. It's just we in English don't have the capacity to describe it in the way that they did. So King Belshazzar's on the throne, but he has a banquet here. But why does he have this banquet? Some argue that Belshazzar's pride arises from a sense of insecurity. Maybe he felt that he wasn't the ruler like his father Nabonidus was, or he wasn't like the great ruler, his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. So he's got to do something to win the favor of the people. He's struggling with his own insecurity and pride, and so he does something absolutely ludicrous. But what's happening outside the walls of Babylon? If you've been with us in this series, you will know that the walls of Babylon were one of the 7 wonders of the world at this time. In fact, they were so thick that large chariots could race round the interiors of the wall and actually turn within the walls. That's how wide and how thick they were. In the world at that time, the walls of Babylon were regarded as impenetrable. There was no way you could get in if people didn't want you to get in. But outside in history at this time, the Persians and the Medo-Persians are now pushing right up to the walls of Babylon. They're surrounded on all sides. While Belshazzar, verse 2, was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or his predecessor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. This is crazy. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, who was so intoxicated with himself as the greatest man, as he thought, in the world at the time of his reign, didn't dare to do this. And yet King Belshazzar, he's crutching at straws. He realizes that outside of the walls, the armies of his opposition are coming in upon him. He realizes that he maybe doesn't have the support of the people within the walls, and so he's clutching at straws. One writer says his very act is like spitting in the eye of God to take the holy emblems from the temple and to use them in some idolatrous feast. So verse 3, they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and stone. John Lennox, commenting on this passage, said, Belshazzar and his nobles were bound together in a deliberately sacrilegious act. For Belshazzar, nothing was sacred except possibly himself, his position, his wealth, and his power. And so just picture the scene. There's 1,000 people gathered together in this feast with the Medes and the Persians coming in all around the walls of Babylon. They've captured all the nations and only Babylon remains. And here's Belshazzar. He's in a state of delusion. Doesn't he realize what's happened to his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar? Doesn't he realize the opposition that's outside his walls? Doesn't he realize he doesn't have the support of people within his walls? He's intoxicated with himself. But what he reveals more than anything else is a spiritual apathy. He hasn't learned the lessons of history. He hasn't realized that when his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, said at the end of chapter 4, look what he says. The same time his sanity was restored. And then verse 37, now I exalt and praise and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Belshazzar hasn't learned the lesson of history. He hasn't followed the ways of his family and changed his ways. He finds himself in a place of spiritual apathy. He has not heeded what God has said in his word. Exodus 20 verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here he is, he's got no concept of God. He thinks that he can live a life of autonomy apart from the true and living God. And many atheists in our world today believe that. They believe they live a life of autonomy. They're living for themselves, for their own kingdom, for their own intellect, for their own glory. And they think that there is no life after this. In a state of spiritual apathy. One writer called Davis said this, we might put it crassly, contempt for God's stuff is the same as contempt for God himself. If you arrive, let's say, at your office and find that your desk, your chair, your filing cabinets, your briefcases, your coffee maker, your computers, and your pictures are all sitting in the hall outside your office door, you immediately get the point. It's not merely that your stuff is out, you are out of the office. And that's what Belshazzar has done with God. He says, all of your stuff, God, I disregard it. I don't believe it's of any importance. I believe that I can use it any way you please. Such spiritual apathy with God's things. And I wonder, could that be where you are tonight? If you're a Christian, are you in a state of spiritual apathy? God's word, God's glory, God's spirit, God's grace, God's son. How's your relationship with him this evening? Are you in a state of spiritual apathy? Because you're going to see that this state of spiritual apathy will lead to a state of spiritual destruction, because God is not happy to let his people live in that way. Because secondly, look, God's hand appears. God's kingdom is despised, and now God's hand appears. Look at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Now, you've heard of people who are party poopers or party killers. But what about this scene? This has been a feast of sexual immorality. This has been a feast of idolatry. This has been a feast where God's things have been despised. And suddenly a hand appears in the middle of this scene and starts writing on the wall, and the music fades. And I believe there's a deathly silence across this room. God has appeared. How will Belshazzar react? Look at verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So I picture him, he's literally stumbled and he's now on his back. This is the guy that thought that he was in control. This is the guy that thought this was his kingdom. This was the guy that probably said, I built this, I've made this, I've got here, it's all about me. God, he can't touch me. All the Medes and the Persians outside the walls, they can't get in. This is all about me. And God's penetrated the walls. In fact, not only has God penetrated the walls, but he's gone to the very center of the feast. And not only has he got to the center of the feast, but he's got to the place where the lampstand would have been and where the light would have shone up the wall, and God's hand appears. Belshazzar becomes a gibbering wreck. God is here. God is the king that's in control. How will he react, Belshazzar? The king called out. He hasn't learned from his family history. They go back and do the same things all over again. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners to be brought in and said to these wise men of Babylon, didn't he remember Nebuchadnezzar and all the guys that couldn't interpret the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar? But here he goes on the same merry-go-round. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. It's puzzling that it says that these wise men couldn't read the writing, because it was in the lingua franca of the day. It was in the language of the people at that time. But they were puzzled. It's not that they couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't have spiritual eyes to see what God's spiritual hand was writing on the wall. You see, it says the nobles were baffled. You see, when God has a spiritual message, it takes a spiritual man or woman to understand the message. And if you're in a state of spiritual apathy this evening, it's harder for you to hear God's voice speaking to you, because our heart can become hardened with sin. And so it takes God's Spirit to reveal this message. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 11, verse 25. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things, listen, from the wise and from the learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is your good pleasure. The same writer, Davis, commenting here, he says, whenever God brings a man or a woman to the end of himself, smashing all his props and wasting his idols, it is a favorable moment indeed, if he will but see it. You see, God brought Nebuchadnezzar from the great king to a state of roaming around the wilderness for 7 years on his hands and his knees with his fingernails grown long and his hair grown long and acting like an animal. Some people called it zoanthropy. God brought him low, only for him at the end of his life to acknowledge that it's only the Most High God that rules and reigns. God gave him an opportunity and he changed. But what about Belshazzar? Here is God's hand appeared and he's literally writing on the wall that Belshazzar must change. But the wise men are baffled. And in our own culture, many people are baffled. They're trying to work out life. They're trying to work out the meaning of life. And yet God has told us where the meaning of life comes from. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I mean, if you think about it, when you go into your workplace tomorrow morning and you want to share with your coworker about how they can move from spiritual apathy to spiritual life, and you tell them, oh, by the way, you do that is to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, a young, probably 13 or 14-year-old girl, and he grew up on this earth for 30 years, even though he was God, and he went around for 3 years, and he didn't have loads of followers, and after the 3 years, he ended up as a despised criminal on the cross. Oh, and by the way, he rose from the dead on the third day. Will you believe me? And they just look at you, and they go, is that it? Is that the powerful Savior that you're talking about? You see, it doesn't seem wise. It doesn't seem clever. But through the foolishness of the message preached, that's how we move from spiritual apathy to spiritual life. To speak of a crucified Messiah was like saying clean filth or delicious vomit. A damned Messiah couldn't be a saving Messiah. He must be mighty, not mangled. And for the Greeks, he must be slick. Jews wanted strength. Greeks wanted style. Jews were interested in power. Greeks were interested in packaging. Jews focus on force. Greeks focus on finesse. For the Jews, the cross lacks punch. For the Greeks, he must be slick. And so for us in our culture, what do we look for? It's through the foolishness of the message preached that you and I move from spiritual apathy to spiritual life. But will anybody bring a divine perspective on the proceeding? What's going to happen next for Belshazzar? Look, the queen arrives. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." It's likely that this queen was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. So this is likely to be Belshazzar's grandmother. She's not at the party, no doubt, as an older woman. She doesn't want to be involved in the revelry. She doesn't want to be involved in the sexual immorality, her hurries. But she lives in Babylon. She lives in the palaces. And there's such a shock way of moving through the palaces that she comes to this scene. "Don't be alarmed, Belshazzar. Don't look so pale. There's a man," verse 11, "in your kingdom who has what? He's got the spirit." You see, it's the spirit that brings light. It's the spirit that brings life. It's the spirit that brings perspective. He has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father or your predecessor, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. You see, it was like that of the gods because it came from the true and the living God. "King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. This man, Daniel," here he is again. You see, people ask me, "Johnny, how can I live in the world and in my workplace and in my family, live for God and yet not be fully immersed in the world?" Look at the book of Daniel. Here's Daniel in his 80s, still living for God in a secular culture. "This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar," now I'm going to get that mixed up, no doubt, "was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also had the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems." It's interesting now that Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, the name Daniel means "the Lord judges." And it's interesting that Belshazzar, the king, is going to call Daniel not Belteshazzar, but Daniel. The Lord judges. And Belshazzar is going to know what it means to experience the Lord judges. So what will Belshazzar do? Look at verse 12. Look what he says. He's desperate. I mean, this guy's either on his back, his legs have given way, his face has turned pale, he doesn't know what to do. The Medes and the Persians, they're outside the city walls. Some hand is writing in the middle of his parties. Something beyond his understanding is here. What does he say? Verse 12. "Call for Daniel." But you know, tonight in the midst of our puzzling life, in the midst of the terror that you're experiencing tonight, you don't call for Daniel. Daniel's not here. Daniel's probably one of the cloud of witnesses that was being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. But Daniel can't help us tonight. But God can. Listen to what Psalm 105 says. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name." Psalm 116 verse 2, "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I call upon him as long as I live." Lamentations 3 verse 55, "I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit." 2 Samuel 22 4, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." You see, if you're in a situation tonight, whether it's spiritual apathy, whether you're in a backslidden state, whether you don't know God at all, you've no relationship with Jesus Christ, don't call on Daniel, call on God. He will answer you. And he will point you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can save you from your sin. You see, God's kingdom has been despised. God's hand has appeared. But then thirdly, God's man is summoned. God's man is summoned, verse 13. "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah?'" Chapter 1. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, chapter 3, and that you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom, chapter 4. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you, Daniel, are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. And if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and you'll have a gold chain placed around your neck and you will be made the third highest ruler in all the kingdom. Do you know what this reminded me of? It reminded me of what some of the great rulers in our world do when tragedy strikes. They tweet things or they say things at press conferences like, our prayers and our thoughts are with you. Or we now leave things in the hands of God. These are many men and women who do not have a relationship with God, but when they're at a point where they have no answers with human wisdom, they turn to God. Our thoughts and our prayers are with you. And here is Belshazzar turning to God when he's got no other place to go. Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king. He's been here before, in fact, three times before. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. He's reminding him. Belshazzar, in case you think that Nebuchadnezzar built this kingdom for you and gave it into your family lineage, it wasn't about Nebuchadnezzar. Look what he says. He says, God gave him sovereignty. God gave him greatness. God gave him glory. God gave him splendor. And at the end of a long journey of trying to compete with God, Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life said, yeah, that's right. Verse 19, because of the high position God gave him, all the peoples and the nations and the men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when Belshazzar, but when his heart became, listen to it, arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. You see, we remember that from last week, don't we? When Nebuchadnezzar was walking around and he looked across Babylon and he was contented and he was prosperous and he says, I built this. And we thought about our temptation. When we think about our jobs and we think about our families and we think about our money and we think about our wealth and we think about all the privileges we have, deep down we may not say it, but we feel I did this. And yet God's word says, what have you got that you haven't already received? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's a very humbling thing to acknowledge. God's man is summoned. And he finishes his decree when he said this about Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, he was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged, until he came to the position of repentance, that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. So God's man brings God's perspective because God's spirit lives within him. Fourthly, God's judgment is declared. What will happen to Belshazzar? Here comes the verdict. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. And then these words that haunted me as I read them. Though you knew all this. You knew all about your grandfather. You knew all about the history books of Babylon. And yet you didn't change. You know that God lifts up the humble and crushes the proud. And then I thought about me. And I thought about you. Because we could throw rocks at Belshazzar and think, you're an idiot. Look at all you knew. Look about all that you knew about God's power and his purity and his hatred of pride. Even in your own family, we know ourselves. After this story about how God exalts the humble and brings down the proud, we know the word of God where it says from Genesis to Revelation that God exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. We have God's final revelation given to us in his word. And yet when we look in this mirror, we see ourselves for a flickering moment and then we walk away. We know all this, but do we apply it? Perhaps Belshazzar looked around the room that night and thought his kingdom would save him. Perhaps he looked around the room that night and thought his nobles would save him. Perhaps he looked around that room and thought that his wealth would save him, but none of it could save him. And so Daniel brings the verdict. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine for them. You even praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, Parasin. This is what the word means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and you have been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, what he didn't realize when the hand on the wall was writing up these three words, what he didn't realize was that the Medes and the Persians actually had devised a plan. The river Euphrates that ran into Babylon itself, they devised a plan to reroute the river so that the water level would go down and that they would be able to enter the impenetrable Babylon underneath the city. Many historians believe as that handwriting was on the wall that the Medes and the Persians were rushing into the impenetrable Babylon. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. I close with this story about a young pastor who was fresh out of Bible college and he went to visit a dying man. He had never met this man before. Difficult and a horrible bone cancer was quickly and painfully eating away at the life of the patient who was not a Christian. The pastor shared the gospel several times, but this man never responded. Nevertheless, a friendship did form between the two. Through a number of visits, the pastor learned that the patient was a remarkable self-made man. He had been raised in Spain. His father was killed by the Franco regime, and because Spain's official church supported Franco, this young man turned his back on God and religion completely. He fled his country and as a teenager came to America knowing no English. And despite his early disadvantages in life, he became wealthy and successful. He became chairman of the psychiatry department of one of America's most prestigious hospitals. And then came the cancer. In just a few months, malignancy destroyed the accomplishments of a lifetime. It devastated the man's body, once kept in top shape by miles of daily swimming. Finally, with his spirit broken and his body racked with pain, the man ran out of pride and became tired of his own answers, which weren't really answers at all. And when the pastor next visited, the despairing psychiatrist confronted him. He says, I've treated depression all of my life, but I've no answers for what I'm going through. If your God really had some answers, please help me with the hell that I'm experiencing right now. Give me some peace. The young pastor said this. You've gained everything a man could gain in every avenue of life. You have wealth, you have respect, you have intelligence, and you have achieved. These may all have to be put aside before you gain this thing you want. You've succeeded in every sphere of life except the spiritual. And to succeed there, you must not follow the rules you used before. You cannot conquer the spiritual world by your own efforts. You must first admit your helplessness and your inability, confessing that you have nothing to stand on. To enter God's kingdom and to know his peace, you must not come as a self-made man, but as a helpless child. The man stared at him, but remained silent. The pastor prayed in the awkwardness and then soon left. A few days later, the cancer had progressed in the patient, and the doctors did decide to operate, even though he was in such a weakened condition. And on the eve of his operation, unbeknown to his family, the patient wrote the young pastor a letter. It began with the Apostles' Creed written in Spanish. Then the note continued in English with these words: "Jesus, I hate all my sins. I have not served or worshipped you. Father, I know the only way to come into your kingdom is by the precious blood of Jesus. I know you stand at the door and will answer those who knock. And I want to be your lamb. Just me and you." And it's my prayer tonight that that would be the answer to your story. That when you get to heaven and your days are numbered and the handwriting's on the wall, that when you stand in front of Christ, that you will move aside and you'll lay all your trophies down and you'll be able to say, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all other achievements, all other pleasures, all other glories is sinking sand." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this illustration in your word of a man just like us, full of himself, full of his own sense of self-importance. And yet, Father, we thank you, Father, that you didn't leave him abandoned, that you came and that you challenged him. And yet, Father, it is our prayer that we wouldn't end up like Belshazzar, that when the handwriting is on the wall for our lives and our last days and hours are numbered, that we wouldn't respond in spiritual apathy and pride, but we will lean on Christ, laying all of our righteousness down and living in his. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.